One of my favorite authors, he is a preacher of the 20th century, is a man named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He began his career as a medical doctor, and the Lord led him into ministry, and he became a pastor, and you can listen to his sermons online. I've read through almost all of his series of sermons, which are kind of commentary form, but they're more of a sermon on Romans. He also has a series on Ephesians, among other books of the Bible. And he wrote a book called Preaching and Preachers. This happens to be the 40th anniversary edition. And again, he began as a doctor, but I want you, a medical doctor, but I want you to listen to what he has to say about the importance of preaching in his book, Preaching and Preachers. This is chapter one. He begins. And this is actually a series of lectures that he gave. He said, "Why am I prepared to speak and to lecture on preaching? There are a number of reasons. It has been my life's work. I have been 42 years in the ministry, and the main part of my work has been preaching. Not exclusively, but the main part of it has been preaching. In addition, it is something that I have been constantly studying. I am conscious of my inadequacies and my failures as I have been trying to preach for all these years. And that has led inevitably to a good deal of study and of discussion and of general interest in the whole matter. But ultimately," he writes, "my reason for being very ready to give these lectures is that to me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. If you want something in addition to that," and this is really what I want you to pay attention to, "if you want something in addition to that, why does he feel it's important and he's passionate about preaching and wants to lecture on preaching?" He said, "I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need," and he's writing in the speaking in the more the, towards the middle of the 20th century, not today, but several decades ago, "I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and the most urgent need in the church," and this you might find somewhat amazing that he would say, "is not only is true preaching the greatest need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also." That's quite a statement, isn't it? That what our world needs is, many would say, better politicians, or our world needs more sharing of wealth or more justice, or we need all these different things. But what Lloyd-Jones argued at that time, and if it was true at that time, it's even more true today, what the world needs is true preaching. And in our text today, we read really the first recorded message of the Apostle Paul, the first that he preached. And it exemplifies true preaching, which I would also call biblical preaching. And it's preaching that transforms lives. That's why it's not only the church's greatest need, but it's the world's greatest need, because it's the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of God's word that transforms not only lives and churches, but it can transform entire cultures. What does true preaching look like? What does preaching look like that transforms lives? Well, we're going to read about it today in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. So hopefully you have a note sheet. You don't have the text there, but you can grab a Bible if you don't have your Bible. I'm in the New American Standard, so yours might read a little different. Let's look at this text together. I'm going to begin in Acts 13 and read verses 13, 14, 15. I'll pray, and then I want to jump into the text with you. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, I believe this is such a powerful text, and and one that I am looking forward to sharing. I pray that you will help me to preach with clarity and accuracy, and most importantly, in the power of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be here moving in hearts, meeting us at our place of need, wherever that might be. Do your work. Our interest, Lord, is not just to be smarter sinners, but to be more like the Savior. Our desire is that we leave here changed people from having met with you and studied your word together. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the text begins, now Paul and his companions. I've got a map behind you and or behind me that you can look at. And a couple things I want to point out. I'll just point out several observations as we go that I think are important. First of all, the text says, now Paul and his companions. Now why is that statement important? Well, because up until this point, remember, let me back up, give you context, because some of you may not have been with me the last several weeks. Paul and Barnabas had been sent from Antioch to actually been called by God to go out and proclaim the gospel. And they had left Antioch, was sent by the church with them. A young man, Barnabas' cousin by the name of John Mark, went with them. They went down to Seleucia, about 16 miles away. They sailed and went to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. By the way, Barnabas was from Cyprus. They traveled across the island, and now they're getting ready to set sail from Paphos, and they're going to travel up to Perga. And that's about 200 miles. Now, remember, as I tried to emphasize last week, this is not a cruise ship like we think of today. They likely, you had to take your own food. They provided water, but foods, many people drank wine because the water wasn't good. So you had to take your own wine. You had to take something to sleep on, something to cover up with, your own clothes, your own utensils to eat with. If you wanted some kind, you probably had to sleep on deck because these ships were not cruise ships. These weren't really passenger ships. They carried grain and other supplies and to make extra money, they took people along with them. So you probably had to sleep on the deck and had to make some kind of covering during the day for you. And if it stormed at night, hey, you got wet. And if the seas were rolling, you were on deck. You weren't down in a room somewhere. So it was a difficult trip. You're traveling about 200 miles. We don't know exactly how long that might have taken. And then, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And you can see Perga right here on the map. And if you're listening online, you can look in the back of your Bible. There's probably a map there. And it tells us, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, what's up with that? Have you ever thought of that? Why did John leave? The text never gives us a reason. We do know that later, when Paul and Barnabas are ready to leave Antioch on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul refuses. After what he did, after what he pulled on the first trip by abandoning us, he's not going now. It never tells us the reason. In fact, the conflict between these two men of God overtaking John Mark the second time, Paul didn't want to, Barnabas did, became so sharp, this disagreement, that they split and went their own ways. So there has to be some significant reason why he didn't go, and I'm gonna explore that with you in just a moment. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch. And so the trip there was about 100 miles. And I'm going to give you a little bit of sense of what that trip was like with some pictures in just a moment. It helps me to understand the text better because oftentimes we tend to glamorize mission work, especially we glamorize Paul's trips and his mission work in the Bible. And I'll tell you, it was anything but glamorous. Let me get back to the text and we'll finish. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And I'm going to pause there. I want to explore with you just a little bit some possible reasons why John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas. We don't know why, but possibly, at least possibly, remember, John Mark and Barnabas are cousins, they're relatives. Possibly he was upset that Paul had replaced Barnabas as the primary leader. Now, where does it say that? Where does it say Paul is now the primary leader? Up until this point, Luke has described the pair as Barnabas and Saul. And we saw last week that Saul becomes known as Paul. And when you read the text, verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions. Who's now the primary leader? And you're going to see this throughout the book of Acts. Who's the primary leader? Paul is. And maybe John Mark was upset by that. Now some people say Christians aren't that petty, are they? Yeah, they are. Christians can be very much that petty. Something happened on that trip between that they took between Cyprus and Paphos, and something took place that caused John Mark to abandon them and go back to Jerusalem. Well, there's a second possible reason. He did not agree with Paul's strategy to go directly to Pisidian Antioch. I want to talk about that more in just a moment. But one of the things that I've noticed when you read the book of Acts is Paul had a strategy. And that strategy will unfold more and more for us as we read and study through the book of Acts. But they, instead of stopping at each location on the way during that 100-mile trip, they went directly to Pisidian Antioch. We're going to explore reasons why that may be. Maybe John Mark was fearful of the uncertainties that was ahead of them. We don't know, but maybe it was fear that caused him to abandon them. And finally, at least a fourth option, and maybe you'll come up to me later and share your thoughts. Maybe you've got other options. He was unwilling to pay the price that would be required to continue on with Paul and Barnabas. Again, we glamorize these mission trips of Paul. They were anything but glamorous. They were harsh, they were difficult, they were hard, and they were often discouraging. And painful, physically. Maybe John Mark just was not willing to pay the price. Well, let's explore this second question that I have in this opening verses. Why does Paul bypass the other cities and travel directly to Pisidian Antioch? About a 100-mile trip. And it's a difficult trip. What we're going to learn when we get to the end of this first missionary journey is on the way back he stops at some of those cities to evangelize them. Why doesn't he on the way up? See, that had to be strategic in a strategic plan of his to bypass these cities and go directly to Pisidian Antioch. Well, I'm going to suggest a couple of possible things. And some people think that he was influenced to go there by Sergius Paulus, who had, I believe, became a believer on Cyprus. He was the proconsul of Cyprus, and he owned estates. He owned land in southern Galatia where Pisidian Antioch is located. He owned land there. And in fact, there have been archaeological discoveries that show that he had family there. A daughter is there and a son. And so maybe Sergius Paulus convinced Paul to go directly to Pisidian Antioch. We don't know. That's a possibility. There's another possibility. Others suggest Paul had contracted the severe physical ailment that he mentions in Galatians 4:13 and 14. Now let me pause there. Here's the way I understand the book of Acts and Paul's not only mission work, but his letters. He gets back from the first missionary journey, and sometime between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey, he writes a letter to the Galatians. Pisidian Antioch and the other cities that he's going to minister to are along that until his return, they are in Galatia. And so when Paul writes to the Galatians, after he gets back from his trip, he tells them that, let's just look at the text. Galatians 4:13 and 14. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial, this illness, was a trial to you, and my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. In other words, when Paul first preached in Galatia, he had some kind of severe bodily illness. Now, scholars love to debate that. They write books, they write journal articles about what it might be. Some suggest it was malaria. And he had come down with malaria and he was very ill. Others suggest that he had some eye condition that was very bad. And there's just all kinds of different... I've got books at home and just you could go through all different kinds of possibilities. But we just know it was a severe illness. And what some suggest that because of this illness, had it been something like malaria, to get away from the warm regions where there was lots of warm air coming off the ocean and to get to a cooler region, he went to Pisidian Antioch. And I'm going to show you why that would have been a cooler region. I think both are possibilities. And maybe both are true. I don't know. But we do know that he went directly to Pisidian Antioch. And to travel there, well, let me give you just a little more background. Some of this is in your note sheets. But Pisidian Antioch, the population was about 10,000. It was located in the mountains. Remember, he was at sea level when he left, and you climbed 3,600 feet in that 100 miles. And it was in the province of Galatia, although it's called Pisidian Antioch. It was the Roman province of Galatia. There were other Antiochs. There was one on a river called the Meander River. You ought to look that up online sometime. Just look up pictures of the Meander River. If you ever heard people say, well, I meandered and just kind of wandered, that river goes like this. It's just all over the place. And I'm sure that's where we get our concept of meandering. But there was an Antioch on the Meander River, also in Phrygia. So to identify that, even though Pisidian Antioch was in Galatia and not Pisidia, it was very close to Pisidia at that point. And they traveled the road called the Via Sebaste. This is a picture. You can go to Turkey. This is in modern day Turkey. You can go there and travel on this road. This is the remains of the Roman road on the Via Sebaste. And remember, you're climbing. You're starting at sea level, and by the time you get there, you're 3,600 feet above sea level. This is another picture. See, you can see the stairs. I don't know if any of you have hiked in the Rocky Mountains up above Estes in Rocky Mountain National Park. This just reminds me of places like that. I can remember coming to some steps like this. We actually climbed, Cheryl and I climbed a mountain. It's one of the shorter ones, Mount Lily, but we had gone quite a ways, and Cheryl's thinking, when are we going to get there? And we see some steps just like this. And I could just tell her heart is sinking. It's just like, we got to climb. And we'd only been gone a couple hours, maybe. Can you imagine? 100 miles. This would have been a brutal trip. And you had to carry food. You had to carry extra clothing. It's interesting to study how they traveled in the ancient world. I've got a book on that, and I've been reading it recently. And you carried everything with you. And there's robbers. There's bandits. Because you can imagine bandits hiding along in these trees. And Paul, there's something physically wrong with Paul. And he's making this 100-mile trip. The book on travel in the ancient world said on foot you get... People could, on good level ground, about 15 to 20 miles. I'll guarantee you, you're not going to go 15 to 20 miles on roads like this in a day. And so, I don't know how many days it might have taken them, but it was a brutal trip. And this is near Pisidian Antioch. To give you a sense of, these are the Taurus Mountains. And in the foreground, you can see this is the remains of a Roman aqueduct that brought water to Pisidian Antioch. You find aqueducts in a number of places in the ancient world, and it's not very long strip or section there, but that's the remains of that aqueduct. would have been from that time. Paul would have likely seen all of this. You can imagine, look at these mountains. And so you can see why he said that he's looking for a cooler area and less humidity than by the ocean. And they would seek out places like that for relief, oftentimes from some of their diseases. Well, I want to give you a little bit of an idea what Pisidian Antioch was like. This is the Cardo. The Cardo of the ancient city was the main north-south road through the city. I suppose you could say the heart of the city. I'm sure that's where we get cardiologists, the idea of a heart. Because the Cardo went through the heart of the city. It was the main northwest road. And very, very wide. They are very wide, and there are columns along the side, and those columns would have been roofed, and people would have spent time. There would have been shops, and people would have gathered around in these particular areas. And by the way, let me go back just one moment. One thing I want to mention about Pisidian Antioch was that many army veterans, Roman army veterans, had settled there. So there was a pretty significant population of Roman army veterans, as well as fairly large group of Jews lived there. This is something fascinating, you kids. This is a game. This is a game in a stone pavement. And what's interesting, I've seen in Israel, when Cheryl and I went to Israel, we saw in one of the synagogues, there were some games. They're etched into the cement. You can see these little depressions. And I suppose they use rocks or maybe some kind of dice or something. And they play games. So you can imagine, we think everything's so different from our life. Well, no, they didn't have their electronic games, but they play games on the sidewalk. You know, I remember when I was a boy in the 1960s, and in our little town of Randall, we had one block of Main Street, and the only stores left were on one side, and one of them was a hardware store. And I can remember the teenage boys would be pitching pennies. Does anybody remember pitching pennies? Yeah. They would pitch pennies up the side of the hardware store, and they would laugh. But you can imagine Pisidian Antioch, people are laughing, they're playing games along, and people are buying and selling. About 10,000 people. It's a fairly good-sized city. Well, this is the bathhouse, and it was built in the 1st or 2nd century, so this may not have been the one that was there when Paul was there, but the bathhouse was a very important place in Roman cities, and this was a Roman city. In fact, it was one of the central places, other than the places of worship in the Roman cities. Oftentimes it's referred to as the gymnasium, because there was not only a bathhouse, but there would be a larger area that was open, and there would be athletic competitions, and there would be intellectual and social pursuits. And so this became a very important place. At this particular bathhouse, there are different sections. There's the frigidarium, which is a cold room. There's the tepidarium, which is a warm room, and the caldarium, which is the steam room, and there's also a changing room. And Roman cities are actually built on a plan. Roman cities, you find them in Israel, a number of places you find Roman cities. And there's a particular way, there's particular places that you will find in all the Roman cities. And one of those places is a theater. This is what's left of the theater in Pisidian Antioch. And this particular theater, the authors say, when it was completed, but you could seat about 5,000 people. So half of the city could gather in Pisidian Antioch as the theater. Well, another thing about Pisidian Antioch is it's a central place for the center of the imperial cult. They worshipped, the imperial cult means they worshipped Caesar. And there is the remains of the temple of Augustus. Augustus was the Caesar, the Roman emperor on the throne when Jesus was born. And there was a temple built to him. In fact, this was a grand temple, and the authors, what I've read of the ancient world, said that Paul, from miles away, that temple would have rose up, and that's what you would have seen, is this temple of Augustus. But they had a number of false gods, idols that they worshipped. One of the central idols that they worshipped was the moon god, the Phrygian moon god, by the name of Men. It's just M-E-N. And he was the moon god. And I'm not going to go into some of the details of things of their worship because it's actually, man, I just wouldn't talk about it in a group like this. It's pretty sick, some of it. And they worshipped other gods like Greek gods, especially as Asclepius and Dionysius, Zeus or Jupiter and Mercury, and they worshipped a number of false deities. This is possibly the remains of the synagogue, because as we read just a moment ago, Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue. So we know that there was a synagogue there, and there was a church basically built, or cathedral church built to Peter later. I think it was during the Byzantine era, which would have been after 300 something, third century after, probably after the third century. And it was built over this. And so this is likely the remains of the synagogue. And going back to the text, it's interesting, isn't it, to get a picture of this is the place. This is the place Paul was at. That he traveled that 100 miles up that difficult road, the Via Sebaste. And he travels and he gets there. And as he's getting closer, and you see these amazing mountains with snow on them. And you see this temple of Augustus rise up, and you walk into town and you come walk down the Cardo, and there's people gathered and talking and selling and buying and playing games, and there's the bathhouse. And so you see, this is the world he took the gospel to. And there's other temples to other gods in this particular place. And it says on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, which is part of the typical synagogue worship, the synagogue officials, every synagogue had particular officials, and they sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul's chomping at the bit. If I have any word of exhortation, yes, I've got a word of exhortation. I mean, can't you just see him? I mean, he's just waiting for the opportunity. Now, why would have they offered that to him, a stranger that comes to town? Because he's a rabbi. In fact, not only is he a rabbi, you'll remember he was trained under one of the most famous rabbis of the time, Gamaliel. And we don't know how long they've been in Pisidian Antioch, but long enough for some of the Jews to learn about them. And they say, "Well, if you've got something you'd like to say, stand up and say it." And we read, this is really the first message Paul preached that's recorded. We know he's preached a number of times. Everywhere he went, he preached. And Paul stood up, verse 16, and motioning with his hands, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." Men of Israel is talking about the descendants of Abraham. And you who fear God, it would have been the Gentiles. The God-fearers, they're called. And some proselytes, some who had fully embraced Judaism, the God-fearers, they hadn't embraced all of the practices and the teachings and the principles and traditions of Judaism. But they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And probably supported the synagogue. And so he says, he addresses the men of Israel, "And you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." Now, before I go any further, I want you to notice something. One of the things that you want to do in Bible study is you want to ask questions. Who, what, where, when, why, how? And those kind of questions. And the first is who. And so ask the question, who is the primary subject of Paul's message? And you go down and you begin marking the who's. So I just went down and I just put a box in this, my text, I have it on a sheet of paper, but I put a box around every time it mentioned God. And I'll just count them here. I haven't counted them. 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times in 16 through 22, God is mentioned. And you see that God is the one doing the acting, the primary action. God is the subject. So one of the things that I would argue is that true preaching, in true preaching, in biblical preaching, God is the subject of the message. Not the preacher. God is the subject. And in Paul's message, God is very clear the subject. God of this people, Israel, He chose our fathers. We see God's sovereign choice. And He made the people great. God's providence during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, talking about the power of His arm. You can imagine some weightlifter, you know, flexing his muscles. The idea there is His uplifted arm in His power. He led them from it. See, I missed a He there. There's another one. I didn't get a box around. He led them out from it. And then He moves on throughout the early history of Israel. And He says, for a period of about 40 years following the time that He led them out of Israel, He put up with them in the wilderness. What does it mean He put up with them? Well, they were disobedient. They were rebellious. Oftentimes the Bible prophets use that metaphor. They had a stiff neck. I mean, they just stiffened their neck. They refused to obey God. And a generation, because they refused to go into the promised land, died in the desert until they were all gone, and the next generation, and the only one out of that generation that went in, the only two, was Joshua and Caleb. Moses didn't even go into the promised land. For a period of about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. When He, again God, had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. What's this 450 years? Well, 400 years is the captivity in Egypt. 40 years is the wandering in the desert, and another 10 years of the conquest of the land, and then the division of the land. You know, and at this point, I find a lot of people say, well, He destroyed seven nations. Now, God is a murderer and a killer. I mean, I've heard God, all kinds of accusations made against God because He destroyed the people of this land. Here's what people don't understand. You go to Genesis 15, and God is speaking to Abraham. He's making his reaffirming His covenant with him. And I'll just back up Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abram, he was known as Abram at that time, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and opposed 400 years. God is prophesying that this is going to happen. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve." And speaking of Egypt, He's going to judge Egypt, and He does that through the 10 plagues. "And afterwards they will come out with many possessions," speaking of the people of Israel. "But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be," speaking of Abram, "you will be buried a good old age." Now here's the verse I'm getting to. It's very important. Verse 16 of chapter 15 of Genesis. "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here to this land where Abram was. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." In other words, yes, God destroyed those nations, but for 400 years He put up with them. For 400 years, He allowed them to live in the land, even though they worshipped pagans and participated in all kinds of detestable deeds. And God put up with them 400 years. All of us know that there comes a time when judgment has to fall. Most of us wouldn't wait 400 years. But God did. Yes, He destroyed those nations. But He had allowed them 400 years in the land, and they just became more and more evil and wicked. And He judged them. He destroyed them. Let's pick up the text. Verse 19, we'll pick it up back at verse 19. "When He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Verse 20, "After these things, He gave them," God did, "judges until Samuel the prophet." Samuel was not only the last judge, he was also a prophet. first of really the major prophets in Israel. And so what we find here during this period of judges, now why did he give them judges? Because the people kept rebelling against God. And God would punish them by other nations, other ethnic groups coming in and taking over their land and stealing their crops, and they were experiencing judgment for disobedience to God. But God then would send a judge. And you find this whole, when you read the book of Judges, you find this whole circle of judges until you get to the end, and it says, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And yet God wasn't finished with them. He gave them Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them a king. Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. But unfortunately, Saul was not a godly king. He too disobeyed and rebelled against the Lord in verse 22. After he, speaking of God, had removed him, Saul the king, God raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I missed another he there, so he had two more to my count. I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. And there's a couple more, my and my, that speak of God. Who's the subject of all this? God is the subject. And we see God's sovereignty. We see His province, His work in the world. God is not a God who is far off and uninvolved in the world. In fact, God is very close. And He is at work. In fact, God is always present, not in close. God is always present. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present with His entire being. There's never a moment when you're out of the presence of God. And He's at work in our world. And He was at work providentially, rescuing again and again and again and again and again and again and again His rebellious people, because God had a plan for them that was going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And He raised up David. David was far from perfect, but David was a man after God's own heart. When he sinned, he repented of that sin. And he followed the Lord when the Lord spoke to him. Again, I think the first thing that you can say about biblical preaching, it is God-centered. It is God-centered. I'm guessing you could go to a lot of churches and they might throw the word God around here or there, but they'd never talk about who God is, His nature, His character, or what He's done. They would just say, you know, usually it's God loves us, loves everyone, and that's pretty much the extent of it. There's no true preaching about who God is. I was shocked one Sunday when she probably a fourth, fifth grade girl came up to me after the message and she handed me this. Well, I've had parents do this a number of times. They are concerned their kids aren't listening to the message, so they say, okay, every time Pastor Fred says this word, mark it down. And I've even had parents, or grandparent in one case, say, well, what's your theme of your message? What's a key word? And I would give them. I didn't even know this was happening that day. And so mom told this little girl, just every time Pastor Fred mentions God, mark it down. And I was kind of shocked because I don't remember what the message was on. But I had said God 95 times in that message. The true preaching is about God. It's about God. God is central in true preaching. But not only is true preaching, biblical preaching, God-centered, it's Christ-centered. And that's what we see beginning in verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise. Now, what promise is that? And I actually put that in your notes. That on the back page of your notes, God provided salvation through Jesus, the promised Messiah. Paul explains that God promised David and confirmed that promise to the prophets that he would raise up one of his descendants and establish his kingdom forever. And I only put a few verses there. There are many, many verses in the Old Testament. It's called the Davidic Covenant. It's first spoken in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 17. You also find it in 1 Chronicles 17:10 through 4, as well as mentioned in much of Psalm 89 is about that, but also the prophets, Isaiah 9, 7, and Jeremiah especially, 23, 5 and 6, chapter 33, 14 through 17, and then also verses 19 through 21 of chapter 3 of Jeremiah. And those are just a few instances. The Jews knew that God had promised a Messiah, and He would be a descendant of David. And Paul says, from the descendants of this man, David, he just referred to, according to the promise that God had given, because God always fulfills His promises, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus is God's Savior. Verse 24, after John had proclaimed before His coming, before Jesus, John was His forerunner, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And when John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not He. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Savior. I'm not Him. But behold, one is coming after me. There is someone coming, and it's Jesus. Someone coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And then Paul says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family. In other words, you who are ethnic Jews, and those among you who fear God, you God-fearers who are Gentiles that are also present. He says, to us, the message of salvation has been sent. I mean, I am guessing you could have heard a pin drop. The message of salvation, that's what people are longing to hear. The message of salvation. And then Paul leads up to the gospel by telling what happened. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Him, speaking of Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning Him. They condemned Jesus. And though they found no ground for putting Him to death, they asked Pilate that He be executed. He was crucified by the very people He came to save. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning Him, in Isaiah 53, you might want to read that if you want to understand a little bit, and you'll just see the mirror image of Jesus' crucifixion described in Isaiah 53, not only what occurred physically, but theologically what occurred there. When they had carried out all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the cross and they laid Him in a tomb. Why does He mention that? Because He died. They put Him in a tomb because He died. They took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb because He died. But one of those wonderful messages in Scripture. But God raised Him from the dead. Now, we haven't read this part here, but I will tell you in verse 30, 33, 34, and 37, each of those verses are going to mention the resurrection. You can see that the central part of Paul's gospel message here is the resurrection. But God raised Him from the dead, and for many days He appeared to those who came with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now His witnesses to the people. In other words, not only did He appear that He was raised from the dead, did people see Him who can give witness to that He is risen. It confirms His resurrection. They're still alive. You can talk to them. These people are still alive. They saw Him. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. I want to stop there for just a moment. We've seen two things about biblical preaching. It's God-centered and it's Christ-centered. But here we see a third thing in Paul's message is it's gospel-centered. And I can tell you today in many churches in this country and around the world, God may be talked about a little bit, Jesus may be talked about a little bit, but the gospel will be ignored. And it happens Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. The good news, the gospel. And we preach to you the good news because true preaching that transforms lives is gospel-centered. We preach the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He has raised up Jesus. Jesus is risen from the dead. He was victorious over sin and death. A victory that none of us could win on our own, but He won. As it is also have been written in the second Psalm, Psalm 2 verse 7, which is a psalm, by the way, if you read the beginning of it, you see it talks about the oppositions of the nations and its rulers to the Messiah. As many nations and rulers are opposed today to God and His Word. And we read about it in the news. I could give example or after example. But the psalm says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The resurrection demonstrated or declared that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 34, "As for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken." God has spoken in this way. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." The fulfillment of God's messianic prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 35, "Therefore He also says," in another psalm, Psalm 16:10, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He's going to be raised from the dead. He's not going to lie in the grave and decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. His body decayed. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And what you see here, guys, is a message that is God-centered, a message that is Christ-centered, a message that is gospel-centered, and a message that's rooted in Scripture. That's true preaching. It's God-centered, Bible-centered, gospel-centered, and it's rooted in Scripture. And what I find very interesting is what you see here is the gospel. It's the gospel that saves, because Paul said, writes later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "And this is the gospel by which you are saved, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen." That's the gospel that saves. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it," the gospel, "is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For everyone who turns, repents from their sin, and turns to Christ as Savior and Lord, trusting Him and Him alone to give them the gift of eternal life." God says that person is saved. But there's a fifth thing that we learn about biblical preaching. It's God-centered, it's Christ-centered, it's gospel-centered, it's rooted in Scripture, but it calls for a response. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in the final part of this message. Verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, through Him, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you." There is no other way. No other way. It's only through Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." There's only one way of salvation, and it's through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. There's no other way of forgiveness of sin. "Through Him, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you." Verse 39, "And through Him," that those two terms, "through Him" means He is the instrument or the agent by which these things are accomplished. "Through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things." The term "freed" from there is typically translated justified. Justified is declared righteous, is justified from all things, they're declared righteous, from which you could not be freed. Again, there's the word justified through the law of Moses. Listen, keeping the law doesn't save you. Doing religious activity like baptism and all this other communion or whatever, it doesn't save you. It doesn't say your forgiveness of sin is through baptism or through through some other religious activities that are going to church or being a good person. I'm not saying those things are wrong or bad. They just don't save. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Because the reality is nobody can fully keep the law, and therefore all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages, what we earn for that, is sin. Even the best person on their best day cannot keep all the law of Moses. Cannot fully obey God in everything. Verse 40, therefore take heed. In other words, he's saying, let me warn you, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come to you. And he references the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. And the prophet said, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. In other words, God is going to judge you. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul says, don't let that happen to you. Don't scoff at what I'm saying. Don't continue and remain in unbelief. Repent, turn to Christ. That's the implication. As verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas, again, notice Paul's first, and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Come back, we want to hear it again. We want to hear more. Verse 43, now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, those who had been Gentiles and became a Jew, not ethnically, of course, but followed all of the teaching, chose to follow the teachings and embrace the principles and the traditions and the practices of the Jews. They followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, Paul and Barnabas were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Because it's only by grace are we saved through faith. The Bible's very clear. Well, I've mentioned, oftentimes I'll end with some theological truths, and I've mentioned so many throughout here. Hopefully they've been very clear. What I want to mention is some practical truths on how to live on mission with Jesus. Again, that's been our theme throughout the entire book of Acts. Not just live on mission for Jesus, but with Jesus, because Jesus called us to make disciples who make disciples and said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So let me share with you some practical truths of what's involved on living on mission with Jesus. Whether you go overseas to do it, or whether you do it in your own neighborhood or your own schools or your own workplaces. Number one, Paul's travels remind us that living on mission with Jesus is demanding. As I mentioned earlier, I think too often we glamorize Paul's life. It was anything but glamorous. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, 26, 27, which Paul writes later, and this is just a little clip. You ought to read all of it. I'm just giving you a clip. This is kind of like a tweet from that text. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, the Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and he talks about his shipwrecks, through many sleepless nights. There are a lot of nights I didn't get any sleep. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. See, we want living for Jesus to be smooth sailing. We live in a fallen world, I used to say this. I used to say I would just like a normal week, and it finally dawned on me. I was experiencing normal. What I want is an abnormal week that's absent of a bunch of problems. The normal Christian life is to face challenges because we live in a fallen world. And when you share the gospel, some people are not going to like it. They're going to get mad at you. Sometimes it's family members. Sometimes it's friends. But living on mission with Jesus, I just got to tell you, it's demanding. One guy that understood that well is J. Oswald Sanders, wrote a book. I have mentioned this book a number of times over the years, called Spiritual Leadership. And he says, no one need to aspire to leadership in the work of God who is not prepared to pay the price greater than his contemporaries and colleagues are willing to pay. You're going to pay a price. And he goes on to describe that price. And the first thing he mentions is self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice is part of the price that must be paid daily. Every day. Jesus has to be first. Paul's travels remind us that living on mission with Jesus is demanding. Number two, reaching out to others requires an intentional effort. It doesn't just happen. Sometimes we find those, all of a sudden there's an opportunity to talk to someone to share about the gospel. But I think far more often than not, you have to be intentional. Paul just didn't sit back and wait for people to come to him. He went to them. You know, I think about Ronnie on many of his mission trips, and LaVon and Cheryl and others who have gone on mission trips. You go. And whether it's you go across the street to your neighbors, or you go to people in your school, or you go to another country. You have to be intentional about going. You have to make the effort to do it. And I think one of the best things you can do, if you don't even know where to start, is to begin praying for people, praying for opportunities. Because as you are disciplining yourself to pray about those opportunities and pray for people in general, you will be far more sensitive to those opportunities when they arise. Third, our responsibility is to clearly and accurately proclaim the gospel. Clearly and accurately proclaim the gospel. Our world believes many things that just are not true. Cheryl and I recently were in a conversation with a couple of people, and they were telling us about all of these experiences relatives had when they died and seeing lights and seeing angels and seeing all this stuff and how much comfort that brings them for when they die. And I was sitting there, oh my. I said, I simply just believe what the Bible says. That we will go to heaven if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus said, and I use this verse, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, some people just think that everybody's just going to die and they're going to go into this light and their relatives are going to be there and they're going to sit. I mean, I've heard at funerals about people playing cards and drinking lemonade and eating cookies and all this stuff. And guys, there's so much unbelief out there. And God has made it so abundantly clear there is one and only one way. And that's through faith alone and Christ alone as our Savior and Lord. It's turning from your sin and turning to the Savior. I tried to emphasize a couple of different times that I just felt like, you know, it's like Jesus tells a parable, the seed being thrown and it's just bouncing and the birds are snatching it up, Satan's snatching it up. And a lot of times it feels that way. But here's the thing I keep coming back to is I can't save anybody. Only God can. But God has called us to be His ambassadors and we are to accurately and clearly proclaim the gospel. And that's our role. That's our role. That's how we live on mission with Jesus. Well, Lord, what a wonderful text of Scripture. It excites me. I just, seeing that places that Paul walked and went and understanding better some of the challenges that he faced helps me understand that I should not expect life just to be smooth sailing all the time. In fact, a lot of times it's not. In fact, a lot of times, Lord, life is just hard, but as a Christian, I know you're always with me and I know I can trust you. You will give me strength and comfort and guide and direct me if I will simply look to you and follow you in obedience to your word. And God, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, I pray that today is the day of salvation for that person or individual, maybe someone listening on the internet to this message. And that you, Holy Spirit, are convicting them of their sin and need of a Savior. and drawing them to yourself, and you're doing that work of regeneration so that they respond by faith alone in Christ alone, repenting, turning from their sins, and trusting Jesus who died for them on the cross and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death, trusting Jesus alone for salvation. Lord, what a tremendous privilege it is to live on mission with you. I pray that we have each been challenged, and we will each respond by rising to that challenge today, this week, and through the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.